This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Tonight we are back in the book of Philippians. We have finished Philippians chapter 1, and so tonight we're in Philippians chapter number 2. And the beginning part of Philippians chapter 2 is, well, it's just as beautiful as the rest of the book of Philippians, but there are some beautiful things about the person of Christ that, Lord willing, we'll get to in the beginning part of this chapter tonight. But there are also some very practical things in Philippians chapter 2 that deal with us as individual believers and also us as a church corporately. And so let's dive in here and see what God has for us tonight, beginning in verse number 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. T.R., I'm going to do something I don't normally do, just because it still seems a little bit loud. I'm going to leave my recording device up here, too, so we'll have a backup, just in case that one ends up being too hot when we go through later on this week. So the Apostle Paul says here in the first two verses, he says, if there are any of these things in your Christian life, any consolation in Christ. Now, the word consolation is really, if we were looking for a synonym, we might select the word right below that in the verse comfort. Is there any consolation? You know what it means to console someone who is sorrowful. It means to comfort them in their time of sorrow. If there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, if there are any of those things, then verse 2. Now let me ask you, in your Christian life, are there any of those things? Well, if you're saved, absolutely. You couldn't be saved without there being some of those things present. They may be to a larger degree at some time or another than they are at other times in your life, but there are definitely those things in your life if you are saved. So Paul is basically saying not just if these things are present, but since these things are present, here's how it ought to affect you. And of course, those are things God has done for us. So since God has done those things for us, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. This is Paul talking. He says, since Christ has done those things for you, do some things for me. Fulfill my joy. Well, what is Paul's joy? He tells us that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now it's interesting, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy, and he lists these things. These are the things he wants to know are true of the believers there at Philippi. But of course, those are the things that Jesus wants to be true of the believers as well. And so Paul lists them here, being like-minded. That is, that we're all on the same page. We're all moving in the same direction. We all have the same goal, the same desire, and that is that Christ might be magnified. If we get that part right, the other things, they're not quite as important. If we get the main thing right, the other things just kind of fall by the wayside. He says, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That is loving each other. Putting each other before ourselves and Christ most of all. If we have our priorities right and our goal is right, then we're going to do these things and we will be in one accord of one mind. I remember the old joke, did you know what car is mentioned in the Bible? Well, no, I didn't know they had cars in the Bible. Well, the Apostle Paul said he told them to be in one accord. I'm sorry, that was a bad joke. But as Christians and as a church, we should be in one accord. That is, in harmony with one another. Verse 3, Paul says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, we know what strife is. Strife is the yeah stuff that goes on between people. It goes on in households. It goes on in businesses. And it goes on in churches, too. But Paul said, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. What's vainglory? What's that? Boasting. That's right. Trying to lift myself up at the expense of others. Vanity. That's right. You know, in the old novel Pilgrim's Progress, one of the characters there was vainglory. And that's the exact description that Brother Randy was just telling us there. Me thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think. Me trying to promote myself at the expense of others. Selfishness. We, of course, see that go on all the time in the business world. And politics too, that's right, that's for sure. I can remember a job in particular that I worked when I was in college. I worked at a law firm downtown in Atlanta, and the people that worked in that law firm, with a very few exceptions, were all unbelievers. And to watch those people as they would kick and bite and scratch and try to drag each other down to make themselves look good. It was that way among the attorneys in the firm. It was that way among the secretaries that worked for all the attorneys in the firm. It was a big law firm in one of the big buildings downtown. They were in the Equitable building, then the IBM Tower. It was a pretty good size firm, a lot of money that flowed through it. But it was amazing to me just to stand back and watch these people try to claw their way to the top by trying to pull others down. Well, that's the exact opposite of what we're supposed to be doing as a church family and as fellow Christians. We're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to edify each other. That is, build each other up, not tear each other down so that I can look better than everybody. That's what Paul is saying. Let nothing be done that way. But look what he says at the end of verse 3. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, I know the golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But I find myself oftentimes just going back to this phrase right here. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You know, if I'm looking after your best interest and putting your best interest above my own best interest, why, there's not going to be too many opportunities for us to argue and fight about stuff. If I'm looking after your best interest above mine, and you are looking after my best interest above yours, where's the opportunity to fight and argue and disagree? And that's the way it should be at home, in the workplace, but especially in the church. Uh-oh, I saw some faces back there. Especially in the church of the living God. We ought to put each other's interest above our own. Now, hold your place here and turn back with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 12. Paul, of course, is the author of both of these books of the New Testament, but I also love the way that Paul says it in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 10. Paul says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. He's saying the same thing in both books, in honor preferring one another. That is, esteeming others better than myself. The world today likes to talk about one of the big problems that people have in the modern world of having low self-esteem. And I think more often than not, we have a problem with people having too high of self-esteem most of the time, But it's true that sometimes people have too low of self-esteem as well. But the goal, I think, is to have a biblical view of ourselves. Certainly, there is value in all of our lives. God made me who I am, the way I am. He didn't put the sin part there, but He made me different than you and made you different than me. So I ought to respect the fact that you're different than me. I ought not expect you to be like me, look like me, act like me, talk like me. But you shouldn't expect that of me either. God made us the way He made us, but He gives value to each of us because we all are created in the image of God. If I understand that I'm created in His image, that gives me intrinsic value. If I'm made by God in His image for a purpose, then there's meaning to life. The existentialists of the late 19th, early 20th century, they delve into problems that wouldn't exist in the human psyche if somebody just had a biblical view of themselves and the world around us. That's my vertical relationship with God. But the Bible also tells us here very plainly how that horizontal relationship with other people ought to be. That is, not to view myself more highly than I ought to think, and not to be trying to exalt myself over others, but to put your best interest above my own. Now, that certainly is true in putting Christ's best interest above mine. I'm His servant. I'm His slave. That's my job. That's my reasonable service, Paul says in Romans chapter 12. But it's also my responsibility with my fellow believer. And that's who Paul is speaking to here. He's speaking to Christians. We're supposed to put each other's best interest above our own. Now, you could argue one way or the other whether that is the same for our relationship with lost people, but the reality is, if you and I don't put ourselves in the position of being a servant of Jesus Christ to the lost, then how are they going to be won to Christ? Whoever it was that first started sharing the gospel with you at whatever age you were, they made themselves a servant as a saved person to a lost person. They put your best interest above their own. I think back to my Sunday school teacher I had, Miss Mary, when I was real little in kindergarten. Mrs. Betty Little and Mrs. Thelma Johnston. I still remember both of those ladies. They've both been passed away for a number of years, but I remember them just as if I just walked in their class for the first time when I was in kindergarten, Sunday school class. I was a little snotty-nosed five-year-old boy at the time, wasn't saved, but those ladies, they took time teaching me and those other hellions that were running around in there at 5 years of age, Sunday school about Jesus when they could have been doing other things. They put my best interest above their own. They did something for me when they didn't have to. Now, maybe it was because they viewed themselves as they should, as servants of God, but they did that for my good as well. So I don't think we should rule out doing for even lost people, not thinking more highly myself than I ought to think, because all of us were in that boat at some point. Verse number 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, this is not saying be a busybody. This is not saying stick your nose in other people's business. That's not what Paul is teaching here when he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. He's saying, make sure that you're trying to be a help to that other person and whatever's going on in his life or her life. Don't be so concerned just with what's going on in your life that you're not a blessing to that person. And that's not an easy thing to do, because we all, at any given time, we have different things that are going on in our own lives. But you know, I have found one thing to be true, that whenever I start feeling down or discouraged or overwhelmed, I tend to focus on me. What's going on in my life? Well, those are the times that I need to find somebody else to go minister to. And when we do that, you'd be surprised at how much it'll help you as well. First of all, it takes your mind off whatever you're dealing with. But also, ministering to someone else is exactly what Paul is teaching here. Look not on your own affairs, but look every man on the affairs of others. That is, be concerned about those around you. And isn't that the opposite of what the world does? The world says, I'm going to take care of me. You take care of you, and I'll take care of me. But as Christians, we're called to be different than the world. And so we can't do that and be right with God. We have to be concerned about each other. And especially as a church family, you know, right now, I might be doing pretty good and Brother Randy might be going through a difficult time. But it might be that next month, it's the other way around and Brother Randy's back up here on the mountaintop and Brother Ray's down here needing somebody to pick him up and help him, pat him on the back and give him a little help along the way. What's that?
Consoling.
That's right, consoling. That's right. And so we ought to be concerned, not just with my own affairs, but with the affairs of others. But that does not mean being a busybody and gossiping. Yes, sir, brother?
I heard somebody say one time, as Christians, if you see one person going through a problem, it's not up to us to determine how long they get in it or, you know, stay in it. It's up to us to stay with them till they get through it.
Oh, that's very well put. Very well put. Even my Pentecostal member back there. Thank you, Brother Vinny. All right, look, number five. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is about to tell us how we ought to think, how we ought to look at things. And he's telling us that we ought to think of things, look at things this way, because this is the way Jesus viewed things. So if there's any authority to what Paul is saying when he says, this is what Jesus did, that ought to get our attention. I am in no way one of those pop culture fans wearing those little bracelets, WWJD, but if the Bible says Jesus did something, we ought to stop and look at what he did. We ought to look at his example. Verse 6, who, that is Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, over these next few verses, we're going to see some things that have both a very practical implication for our lives, but also some very serious theological implications for what the Apostle Paul is teaching us about who Jesus is. So, forgive me if I kind of dig in here. I'm not planning to get through the whole chapter 2 tonight. I want us to get all the good there is out of these verses as we go through them. And there's a lot of good in these verses here about the Lord Jesus and who He is, who His person is. So look with me again, verse 6. Paul said that Jesus, being in the form of God, that word form is the word morph in the Greek language. It's the same word from which we get metamorphosis, to change form. Well, Paul says here that Jesus, being in the form of God, what it's telling us is that, yes, Jesus was in the form of God because Jesus was God. It's the same thing John tells us in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. And so Paul is telling us the same thing, that Jesus, being in the form of God, Jesus is God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Well, of course it's not robbery to view yourself as equal with God if you are God. Now, if I were to view myself as being equal with God, that'd be a different story. There have been numerous individuals throughout human history who have tried to claim for themselves divinity, being gods, but they were not. That was the opposite of this, but Jesus being equal with God, it wasn't robbery for him to think himself equal with God, because Jesus is God. All right, now look what else it says about Jesus. Verse 7. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form, there's that word again, of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now it says he made himself of no reputation. He's the creator. He voluntarily chose to take upon himself the form of his own creation. Down here. Here's the creator. Here's mankind. He chose to take upon himself the form of the creature instead of the creator. He was already in the form of God. By the way, what's the form of God the Father?
Spirit.
Spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's right. God is a spirit. So the Father is a spirit. Jesus is God. He is pre-existent. He is eternal in the past, just like God the Father, just like God the Holy Spirit. He is the second person of the Godhead. Jesus is God, but he was a spirit prior to Bethlehem, prior to Mary conceiving and giving birth and laying that little baby in Bethlehem, prior to his conception, perhaps is the pinpoint specific moment. Prior to that moment, Jesus was a spirit, as the Father is a spirit. But the Bible says here in verse 7, he took upon him. I did some reading and some studying to make sure that I had this exactly right, and that I wasn't the only one who saw what I see here. When it says Jesus took upon him the form of a servant, it does not mean, it is not saying he gave up who he was to become this. Jesus was still God when he was conceived. He was still God when he was born and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. He is still God today. At no time did Jesus ever cease to be God. And the passage is not saying that he gave up his deity to become man, but rather what the Greek words are saying is that he took upon himself something else in addition to what he already was. For example, I'm a member of the human race. I'm also a pastor. I didn't stop being a human when I became a pastor, although there are some people who would argue that. But I am both. I took on a role that I did not have previously, but it didn't change the fact I'm still a man. I'm a man. Some people, by the way, don't like the word human, so I'm going to stop using that. But I'm a man, but I took on an additional role as pastor. Jesus is God. He took on the additional role of servant in the form of a man. But he didn't stop being God. Now, I want to say a couple more things about this before we move on in the verse here. Because it's important that you and I understand who Jesus is and who he was during his 3 years of earthly ministry, because there's a lot of error out there and a lot of misunderstanding out there. There are some who teach that when Jesus became a man, he gave up his deity. He did not give up his deity. Jesus was God, is God, and always will be God. There are also some who believe the other end of the spectrum, that Jesus was still completely God, even while in the flesh, and that while he was God in the flesh, when he lived his human experience for 33 and a half some odd years, that because he was God in the flesh, that means he was immune to all the things that humans are susceptible to. That is, when the disciples got hungry, Jesus didn't really get hungry because he's God. And when the disciples got tired, well, Jesus didn't really get tired because he is God. Now, I'm going to tell you, neither of those extremes is biblical. Neither of those extremes is true. Jesus never ceased to be God, but it tells us very plainly here that he took upon him the form of a servant. When it says he took upon him, that is, he voluntarily took upon himself the form of a servant, the form of a man. Jesus, in his incarnation, was God in the flesh, God in a man's body, but he voluntarily laid aside temporarily those godly attributes that he could have picked up at any time had he chosen to, being omniscient, that is, knowing everything, being omnipresent and being able to be anywhere you want to be whenever you want to be there, or being everywhere at the same time if you wanted to, being omnipotent, that is, being able to do anything. In the life and ministry of Jesus, what we see every single story in the Gospels is that Jesus still had access to all of those godly attributes that God possesses, but he had voluntarily, temporarily given those up, except when God the Father gave him access to them. When he prayed and asked the Father to do those things, that's when those things happen in Scripture. The miracles in particular, that's right, Brother Mike. So Jesus, he still possessed the ability to do all the things God can do, but he willingly set them aside temporarily so he could live the human experience for me and you, so that, as the book of Hebrews says, he could be a sympathetic high priest for me and you. If Jesus had not had the ability to be hungry, to be tired, could he have understood what you and I go through? No. If he had still called upon his ability to be all-knowing and omniscient 24/7, could he have understood what you feel like going through certain circumstances in life? No. But because he willingly set those God attributes aside voluntarily, temporarily, he can experience, he did experience, what you and I go through as well. He did that because he made himself a servant. And of course, at the resurrection, when he was raised from the dead by the Spirit of God through the Father, he glorified, And he now once again possesses, he picked back up all of those attributes he had temporarily set aside. And he could have picked them up anytime he wanted to, by the way. But he voluntarily set them aside. But now he, of course, has picked them back up. And he still is in full possession and full use of them today, just as he was before he was conceived and born of a virgin. TR, you had something back there? The temptations are a different story, but I got to save that for another time. But you're right. He had to endure the things we endure so that he could understand and be a sympathetic high priest for us. Brother Mike?
The word servant there, is that doulos?
The word...
Usually it's the word slave.
Brother Mike, I did not look it up.
Okay.
So I can't say a definite yes or no on that. So I'm going to have to just put that one on pause. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That is, this shell that he walked around in for 33 and a half years was the flesh of a man. But Jesus, through the miracle of the virgin birth, was God in a man's body. He was in the likeness of men because everyone who saw Jesus, he looked just like any other man. But he did not have all the same attributes that men have. He had all of them save one.
Sin.
That's exactly right. So on the outside, he looked like everybody else. Yet he was without sin. Without that one key ingredient that would have prevented him from being able to be the Redeemer. Sorry?
It made him shine.
I'm sorry, brother. I'm going to...
It made him shine.
It made him shine. That's exactly right. Because he had no sin. And
light of the world.
He was the light of the world. That's right. He is the light of the world. Exactly. Thank you. Verse number 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Again, a couple of very important theological things here. Being found in fashion as a man. I don't have time to talk about why the virgin birth was necessary. We've already done that in great length several times recently on Sunday morning, Sunday night, both. He had to be born of a virgin because he had to be sinless, and there was no member of the human race apart from Jesus who was sinless that could atone for the sins of mankind. But he also had to be a member of the human race to pay for the sins of the human race. So he had to be born of a virgin. And I'm going to go back to the same verse I've mentioned, I think, three Sunday mornings in a row now. Genesis 3:15, before Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, when God was pronouncing the judgment upon the serpent, and he said that the seed of the woman will bruise your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll bruise your head. That was the first promise of a Redeemer in the Bible. But it was also the first promise that there's a Redeemer coming who's going to be born of a virgin. Satan knew that. Did Adam and Eve know that? I don't know. I imagine Jesus, as he walked and talked with them in the garden before all that happened, maybe he told them about it. But Satan certainly understood that. That's why Satan began coming up with all those ancient counterfeit religions after that all have the story of a virgin goddess bearing a child who becomes a dying and rising God. All those ancient pagan religions have the story of a virgin birth and a dying and rising God. It's because Satan knew after God pronounced Genesis 3:15 in the garden, that's God's plan of redemption for mankind. All right, let me get back to this. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. his obedience to death was not that he had to be obedient to death. He chose to be obedient unto death for our redemption, for our salvation. And when it says even the death of the cross, that after 2,000 years, or at least the last couple hundred years of us seeing crosses everywhere, I mean, let's face it, even Christians have a habit of turning the cross into jewelry and symbols on this and that for everything. But the cross was a horrible, horrible means of execution. And for the first 1,500 years or so of Christian history, the cross was not viewed as a piece of jewelry or something to be adored, apart from the Catholic Church, but rather the cross was viewed as what it was, a horrible, excruciating method of capital punishment. Now, I went back and looked up the verse. I want to read it to you. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, it says this: if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. What these two verses in Deuteronomy are saying is that in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic law, the death penalty was in place for certain capital crimes, including murder. Most of the time, the capital offenses for which a person was to be executed were carried out by stoning the person. But there were times when they would execute a person, and even after the person was dead, they would take their body as an ensample to everybody else and hang their body up on a tree, even after they were dead. The Bible says, he that is hanged is accursed of God. That meant that if they hung a person's body up, that person had done something exceptionally heinous, exceptionally horrible, worthy of making an example of them, even after they were already dead. But you had to take their body down by the end of the day. You couldn't leave them up multiple days. You had to take them down. Well, that was a foreshadowing of the fact that Jesus would be hanged on a tree for us. Isaiah 53, and that he would bear our iniquity. He was cursed by God for our sake, the Bible tells us. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 9. Wherefore, or because of what Jesus did in becoming a servant for us, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, because of Jesus' humility and his spirit of being a servant, God has exalted him. Jesus humbled himself, but God has exalted him. What does the Bible say? Those that exalt themselves, God is able to abase. Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar learned that, didn't he, in the book of Daniel? He was lifted up in pride, and God abased him and brought him low. He walked around as an animal for 7 years until God restored his mind to him. Jesus humbled himself, and because of that, the Father exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name. Now, there are some who would say, well, this just means that whatever his glorified name is exalted above everybody else. And I know there are some people in the Spanish-speaking world that have the name Jesus. It's pronounced Jesus. There was a famous shortstop for the Cincinnati Reds way back when I was a teenager that had that name. But the name Jesus is spoken throughout the world, and whenever the name of Jesus is spoken, it is spoken of in a different sense than everybody else. Among both lost people and saved people, Jesus has a name that is exalted above the average name. The name, of course, Jesus is a derivative of the same name as Joshua, but it means a savior, a redeemer, a deliverer. Well, I know lots of fellows named Josh or Joshua, and it's a good name. But if somebody says the name Jesus, that name is exalted above everybody else, even to this day. And of course, in heaven, the name is exalted all the time by everyone there. And there's coming a day when every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow. Even those who claim to not believe that Jesus is God, there's coming a day when they're going to kneel before Him too. And they're going to call Him Lord too. It'll be too late at that day, at the great white throne judgment, but they will kneel before Him and they will call Him Lord. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the early centuries after the cross, when the Christians were being persecuted by Rome, the Roman officials would give Christians the choice. You can either be crucified, just like Jesus was crucified, or you can escape all of that if you'll just say, Caesar is Lord. That's all you have to say. Caesar is Lord. And it can all go away. By the way, sounds a lot like if you'll just take that mark, it can all go away. Well, what did that mean for a Christian to say Caesar is Lord? Let me explain it to you. Because the first time somebody explained this to me, the lights went on. And I saw things differently from that point on. You see, in the Roman Empire, you could be a believer in whatever god or goddess you wanted to be a believer. The Roman Empire had conquered so many different peoples. The empire was so vast, they had people with all different kinds of cultures all over the ancient world. And they had people that worshiped this god or this goddess or that goddess. And the government of Rome didn't care what god or goddess you worshiped. As long as at the end of the day you would say, but Caesar is Lord. I worship Osiris, but Caesar is Lord. I worship Isis, but Caesar is Lord. I worship Tammuz, but Caesar is Lord. And whatever god or goddess you want to plug in the name there, but Caesar is Lord. In other words, I worship my gods and my goddesses, but I know at the end of the day, whoever is in charge in Rome, that's the final authority. And for the early Christians, they refused to say Caesar is Lord because of this verse right here and the teachings of the entire New Testament that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, preacher, Caesar was Lord of his realm. What would be wrong with saying that? It's because the Christians understood what they were being asked to say was not that Caesar is Lord of his realm, but Caesar is Lord of all. And Christians by the thousands upon thousands were executed a martyr's death for refusing to simply say, Caesar is Lord. If you've never seen the little paperback version of Fox's Book of Martyrs, you ought to order it. It's probably $5 if you order it paperback on Amazon or whatever your favorite bookstore is. But it's story after story of 2,000 years, approximately, of church history of people who have been martyred for the cause of Christ. And many of them in those early years was simply because they wouldn't say, but Caesar is Lord. Boy, that's a stark contrast to Christians in America today, isn't it? Christians in America today, not only would they not take a stand if it meant death, but Christians today are not even confronted with the possibility of death, and yet Christians today will easily compromise for far less things than being put to death. In fact, American Christians today, by and large, you don't even have to threaten them. All you have to do is offer them a convenience or a way to fit in and look like the world, act like the world, and just kind of go along with the world if they'll change these things, this or that. So Christians today are the exact opposite of the Christians of the first few centuries. The Christians who turned the world upside down took a stand for Christ. The opposite of what many who call themselves Christians in America are willing to stand for today. All right, verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right, that brings us to the end of verse 11. I'm not going to finish the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter kind of goes together, so Lord willing, we'll finish that on next Sunday evening, and we'll keep that all together as a piece. Any comments or questions before we finish tonight? All right, I'm going to pray, and then stay right where you're seated for just a moment. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you take our study tonight. Lord, help us to see the practical implications for how we ought to live as servants ourselves. Servants to you and servants to one another. Help us to have love for each other and unity in the Spirit of God. Father, help us also to have our thinking and our understanding right about who you are and the sacrifice you made for us, not just in dying for us on the cross, but merely in even giving up temporarily, voluntarily, your access to some of your attributes as God just for our sake, to save us and to understand who we are and what we live through. Thank you, dear God, that you are a sympathetic high priest and you not only care about us, but you understand what we go through. Oh, dear God, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.